What a privilege it is to be able to worship with you. But what does it actually mean to worship? If you were to study the Bible, the Old Testament, you would discover that worship is a major theme. The words that are used for worship are varied, but they show up repeatedly. In the New Testament, not to be outdone, the concept of worship is also very repetitive and a part of the theme, the focus, the fixation of what God wants from his children. In fact, if you were to ask why we existed, the most common answer would be we exist to glorify God and to enjoy him forever, or if you like John Piper, we exist to glorify God by enjoying him forever. And to glorify God really in its essence is worship. Now here is what I would entitle the crisis of worship. If it's the most important thing we're to do, if it's central to how we live and how we gather, what we're supposed to be all about, I think for many, not only now but in history, we either don't understand what worship is, or if we think we do, we misunderstand it. We leave the Bible for tradition or culture or the world around us, and we're shifted into some kind of self-centered confusion. Good friends of ours were letting their daughters go to a Taylor Swift concert, and so I wanted to do a little research, hadn't heard her name, so a little while ago, I do know who she is now. So we looked it up, and what we discovered was that she has a worship-filled following. One precious girl, I would guess her age at 11 to 15, was basking in the glory of having actually touched Taylor Swift. And she was making comments like she would never wash her hand again. And in fact, I was kind of mimicking her, and Ryan had his phone out and filmed me mimicking her. So it's one of the reasons why Ryan is always used in a favorable way in the sermons. For I don't know that I did a very good job of it, and if you saw it, I think you would laugh at me, not with me. Then there was just the adoration of the fans as they were at her concert, just worshiping her and the environment so worshipful. I suppose if you're not a fan of Taylor Swift, which I am not, you might fill in another country and Western star or the Philharmonic Orchestra or whatever it is you choose. What about sporting teams? It seems that we delight when our teams win and are heartbroken when our teams lose, and the exuberance of the fans, when fans are allowed, seems to far supersede the exuberance of people in churches, at least our brand of churches. I remember 1989, some of you weren't alive, but for me, the greatest sports year in history, outside of when Jerome Iginla made that incredible pass to win the Gold Cup, gold medal in the Olympics of 2010, if you're a Team Canada fan, the Calgary Flames won the Stanley Cup. In Vancouver, we have yet to experience that, but I am looking forward to it. Can you laugh a little with me, engage a little? Vancouver Canucks is a hockey team, did you know that? All right, someday they will win the Stanley Cup. I do believe that. I have faith in the team I worship here. I remember jumping up and down and screaming and celebrating, and it felt like all of Calgary. I was at home from Briarcrest for a year trying to become a power engineer, and all of Calgary jumped up and celebrated. I grabbed my cousin, who was from Edmonton, which made it all the more sweet, and we jumped into his truck, and we drove around screaming and yelling and honking, and it felt like the entire town of Calgary broke into worship. Or maybe it's movie stars. I remember that when we were in Houston, Tiger Woods came to golf, and then Tom Cruise was in a place in town, one of the pubs in Smithers. He was filming, and the way people talked about being so sad they missed it, and the way people talked about who were there, and then, better than both of those, Jack Nicklaus came to do some fishing. And you could literally go to the airport and look and see his private plane that had come in and his golf clubs that were outside of the plane, and many made the journey to their Jerusalem. Now, I suppose if we went to the Bible, it's even easier to see false worship. You look at the Old Testament, the golden calf in Exodus 17, they're partying, they're celebrating, the energy is there and exciting, and yet God is blasphemed. I think they thought they were worshiping Yahweh, but they were doing it in a worldly way, and 3,000 at least at a minimum were killed. Or 2 Samuel 6, the presence of God, which was represented by the ark of God, was coming back to Israel. God had showed his power relationally so immensely. If you ever want to just laugh and worship at the same time, follow what happens to the ark when they use it as a religious gathering and then it's taken by the enemy, and then the enemy's God literally falls on its face before the ark, and then the next day, thinking it might have been chance, there it is again, but now removed of all ability, clearly by what God did to that dead idol of any power. Well, here they are bringing this ark back into Jerusalem. The excitement, the worship, the delight, and then the good man who was responsible for the ark reached out and touched it, and their worship was not honoring to God. In fact, God killed him. Or we could go to Leviticus chapter 10, and there in Leviticus chapter 10, you have the children of Aaron, the really first high priests, and they are very important. God actually names them in the Bible and sets them apart, and there they are giving sacrifices in the temple as they were commanded to do, but they offer what the Bible terms as a strange fire, and God consumes them from the inside. That they literally are burned from the inside. They just cease to exist. Or we could go to Ananias and Sapphira or Malachi. Now, this is not a message on all of the ways that the world worships or that tradition demands we worship or even that the world invades the church. Rather, it's a message about how God wants us to worship, and it matters to him not only because it's the most important thing we can do, but also because I believe because of its importance, it is a primary reality that is attacked by the demonic realm. Probably pride being the number one temptation, either self-centered pity parties or we matter so much, we have our rights, don't step on them. Probably the number one thing that is attacked, I would say from Isaiah 14 or Ezekiel 38, 28. We could move around and talk about that. Maybe secondly, a lack of love and overflow of that. But I really think worship is something the demonic realm would love to have us do, but in the wrong way. And so I'm hoping what happens as we look at Psalm 95, and if you have your Bible's with you, and I hope that you do. If you could open them with me to Psalm 95, one of the great places in Scripture where God defines, I suppose, gives the realities of what true worship is, what he is seeking, if John 4 is true, what he is seeking in terms of spirit and truth. What does this look like? How does this feel? How do we know we're doing it right? How do we know we're actually honoring him? For many of us, what we would do instead of going to Psalm 95 is go to how we feel. Now, this is not all wrong. I'll never forget when I first got here, Jake Newdorf, who is a very good friend of mine, was a phenomenal worship leader, and he had a night that was put on in a traditional kind of worship way, and the church was filled, our old church, the balcony, it was packed. We probably had 500-600 people there, which was packed for that church, and way more than our attendance was at the time. And I'll never forget, as it finished, and it was just such a delight-filled night, two or three people gathered me at the back. It was almost all seniors. And they said, if only our young people had been here, if only our young people had been here, they would know what true worship is. Well, I quietly disagree. I think the young people would have known how other people worship but not been impacted themselves. In fact, some who were there told me that very thing. But 2 weeks later, we had something we used to call lampstand. I think Ben was leading it. I'm not entirely sure, but it was a gathering of young people, and the young people picked their songs, and had the right volume level for what they desired, and there was this great night of celebration, and I went, and as I had enjoyed the first night, enjoyed that one, and it was so fascinating to me because as I was leaving, a young person came to me and said, "Now that is what true worship is. If only some of our seniors had been here, they would understand what true worship is." And I went, "No, they wouldn't. They would have walked out for various reasons, probably early on." So what is true worship? If our traditions and our modern ways and the Bible is full of false and the world invading the church, what is it? I like how one of my favorite scholars describes it. It's the act of ascribing ultimate value to something that engages your entire being. Let me read that again. It's the act of ascribing ultimate value to something that engages your entire being. Now, I want to make that Christian. To someone. In fact, I would define worship as all that I am and all that I have existing to exalt who God has revealed himself to be in his word. All that I am and all that I have existing, see how selfless, how radically God-centered this is? Existing to exalt who God has revealed himself to be in his word. Okay, here's Psalm 95. Follow along with me. This is so rich. It's an invitation psalm. It's one that was not only used extensively by the Israelites, it's also been used extensively in the history of the church. And interestingly enough, I think when Paul or whoever it is that writes Hebrews wants to define worship and develop what it means to rest in God, this is the psalm that he turns to. "Oh, come, let us sing to the Lord." Yahweh, personal, self-existing one. "Let us make a joyful noise to the rock of our salvation. Let us come into his presence with thanksgiving. Let us make a joyful noise to him with songs of praise. For the Lord is a great God and a great King above all gods. In his hands are the depths of the earth. The heights of the mountains are his also. The sea is his, for he made it, and his hands formed the dry land. Oh, come, let us worship and bow down. Let us kneel before the Lord, our Maker. For he is our God, and we are the people of his pasture and the sheep of his hand." If we stopped there, I think most of us would say, okay, we got a pretty good grasp of it, but God does not. "Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your heart as at Meribah, as on the day at Massa in the wilderness when your fathers put me to the test and put me to the proof, though they had seen my work." You think of what they had seen. It was incredible. "For 40 years, listen to the emotion of these words from God to those claiming to worship him. For 40 years, I loathed that generation and said, there are people who go astray in their heart and they have not known my ways. Therefore, I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest." This is so strong. I hope convicting. I hope where this psalm will drive all of us is not only a renewed understanding of what worship is, but also a renewed conviction to be true worshipers, to be those who are thankful, who are transfixed with our thoughts and transformed in our lives. That's where we're driving. So I don't just want this to be, hey, we understand Psalm 95. It's amazing and so powerful, but hey, I want to be a true worshiper in spirit and in truth with all that I am and all that I have in terms of who God has revealed himself to be. I want to be this. And if you're humble and willing to hear, and the Spirit of God is at work in you, this psalm will change your life and your worship. Spurgeon says about this psalm, it's a psalm of invitation to worship, an invitation to come, a command to come. I'm adding this in and then I'll go back to Spurgeon. It's to the congregation, it's plural. It has about it a ring, this is back to Spurgeon, like that of church bells, like the bells, it sounds merrily and solemnly, and it invites us to come and to exalt the living God. So let's ask this question so we avoid being those who worship Taylor Swift or golden calves or form rather than the Father. What is worship? What are the realities of worship that when we understand, we can pursue, when we understand, we can experience so that it's relational? If we would have noticed when you read this, you'll notice his presence and power all over this. It's relational, not religious. It's not something you do in form and then get excited because that form is exactly what you want from your worldly perspective, but it's so much more. First of all, worship is, this is reality number one of worship, if you want to understand it biblically, worship is emotional. It's an overflowing heart. How can you not feel these words? Verses 1 and 2. Oh, come, let us sing to the Lord. Let us make a joyful noise to the rock of our salvation. This is loud and adoring. Let us come into his presence with thanksgiving. This dominates us, this concept of thanksgiving. Let us make a joyful noise to him with songs of praise. It's this overflow that we can't contain, and it impacts and overflows in how we feel. This psalm is most likely to have been written for a festival. Again, they used it for Sabbath days, and it was to remind you of the emotions you should feel as you enter the presence of the King. See, I think sometimes when we come on Sunday mornings, or certainly sometimes historically, what has happened is we have our form and our format that works for us. Whatever that is, whatever tradition or nation you come from, you go all over the world, there's different forms that are taken. You go in church history, there's different forms. We have our forms. And if you do our forms right, we will feel the right things. That's not what's going on here. What's going on here is a heart that is overflowing. I mean, you just can't contain this. I will see in just a minute. I know who God is. I've experienced his love and his grace. He is the rock of my salvation here for them, because we're going to see it in Meribah, Massa, the one that supplies, the one that sustains, the one that satisfies. This is the God of the universe. That's why when David is leaping and dancing and shouting and praising God, and 2 Samuel 6:16, who it confused was those of the world, not those of the Word. There's a sense when we enter his presence that you can't contain your joy. It's inexpressible and glorious. Now, you'll see in a minute how reverent this is. So for some of you who are more comfortable with reverence than joy, this passage will cover both. But here, can you feel it? Can you feel what they can't contain? The noise is just overflowing, and it's filled with this expression of delight. Now notice it's overflowing. It's not external, internal. If you need the right form to worship, then you're worshiping the form, not the God of the Bible. But here, it's an experience that's so rich that it impacts the heart. And I think when we truly grasp the greatness of our salvation and the greatness of our God, how could it be any other way? Amen? That was pretty dead. We'll get better. Maybe the next one, which fits us a little better as a congregation, you'll amen louder. I'll give you the chance. We see that reality number one, it's emotional. Reality number two, worship is theological. It's an overflowing mind. What do we mean by that? There's a content to who we know God to be. That there's an understanding that it's not just a feeling that we get because we're at the right hockey game and the right team won, or the right concert, or the right music, worship songs that you're playing. No, there's a God we know. There's a presence we experience. There's a reality of who he is that overwhelms us. Listen to verses 3 to 5. For the Lord is a great... Now, for, this is why we're doing this. This is why we feel these things. The Lord is a great God, a great king above all gods. Comparison. We know there are no other gods, but here, false gods. He's just incomparably great. In his hands are the depths of the earth, the heights of the mountains are his also. Some say depths of the earth here, wealth. I don't think so. I think it's he is over all and in all in terms of his power to impact. For he is our. Oh, and his hands, the sea is his, for he made it. His hands forms dry land. Oh, come, let us worship him, bow down, let us kneel before the Lord our Maker. I'm going to go to verse 7. For he is our God, and we are the people of his pasture and the sheep of his hand. In other words, there's a reality of who God is that impacts how we feel, that overflows in wanting all that we are and all that we have to impact and bring him glory, to live for him twofold, really, foundationally, in any true worship service. The Lord is a great God. Now, I suppose we would say that seems kind of obvious. We all believe it, especially in a place like this. But I wonder sometimes if that isn't shown by how we respond to things going on in life. Isaiah 40, it's so rich. This great God of the Bible is sovereign over every circumstance and person. Do you believe that? That was a little better. We'll give you more chances. This God of the Bible is so big and so large that the nations, governments, now including all of them, not just ours, are like a drop from the bucket. Do you believe that? That's better. I knew we'd do better on the intellectual than the emotional. This God is holy, holy, holy. So we fear him. We fixate on him. He's in control, and everything that happens has gone through his sovereign hands. Ephesians 1:11 states it, shouts it out. If you're feeling insecure or angry because of things going on around you, it's because you've lost sight of who God is. I don't think we can overstate this. The demonic realm would love to distract you from the greatness of God. The flesh would love to be at the center with your rights. And the world has a wisdom that is oh so smart until the Spirit says it's foolishness. Hear this, reverberate in your heart. The Lord is a great God. His rule has no boundaries, no competitors. Up, down, sideways. See, when you worship the God of the Bible, it's not just something you whip up because you've created a golden calf or you really like the music of some songstress or, I don't even know if that's a word, the right hockey team wins or football team or the right movie star is in your presence. It's so much more. It's intellectual. It engages the mind. It captivates the imagination. We worship to celebrate the greatness of God, to know him better, to love him more. And so here's the question. If you want to be a true worshiper, do you know the God of the Bible? Do you have an all-consuming desire that Paul describes in Philippians 1:21 or Philippians 3, to know him more? I mean, nothing else matters. This one thing I do. Do you have the response to Jesus? Anyone who comes after me must deny himself, take up his cross and follow me. Take up his cross, and it's a daily pursuit. How well do you know him? Well, I suppose the great answer for this is he's given us his word. And so I would agree when Tozer says, and I try to state this once in a while because I think it's so powerful, what comes into your mind when you think about God is the most important thing about you. And I would add to Tozer, although he goes on to write a book about it, you need to evaluate everything that comes into your mind with Scripture, so you need to become so word-saturated that the God you worship is the God of the Bible, not the God of your tradition or the God of culture. Does that make sense? So you're constantly saying, who is God? How do I get to know him more? I don't ever want to be a people that deny reality, but I want the presence of God to be in that reality so that I'm filled with thanksgiving and joy and an overwhelming overflow of all of my life. Did you notice? It's not only that he's a great God, but he's our God. And we are a sheep. You have the transcendence of God. He stands above all. And you have the immanence of God. He cares about me so deeply that he holds me in his arms. And the good shepherd, I jump to John 10 for this, gave up his life for the sheep. The good shepherd died for my good and then rose again. It's a gospel arrow in Psalm 95. Is it any wonder that these people, even though they're struggling in the midst of real life, can be so thankful? I wonder sometimes if our lack of thanksgiving is because we have the world and not the word dominating us. Thank you, by the way. Little aside to all of you who responded to the email this week, the blog that I do, it was the most responded to email that I've ever had, and your thanksgiving was overflowing and overwhelming and reminded us together, reminded me as you did it, and then reminded, I suppose, you as I wrote the email, how important Thanksgiving is. We want to be a church that includes the God of the Bible in everything. So that the overflow of that is this joyful noise, this thanksgiving, this heart that says, even if I'm Job and I lose my entire family and my livelihood and my health, yet will I praise him. Or Paul in 2 Corinthians 12, who has this thorn in the flesh, this messenger from Satan, this incredible demonic attack on his own life. And he boasts in the weakness so that the power of Christ may rest on him. Evil people, Job, Chaldeans and Sabians, Jesus, Pilate, the government, the people around him yelling, crucify Stephen, the religious, righteous. We could go so far beyond on this. We live in the real world, right? But so often the reality that we live in is so filled with the world or our traditions that we lose sight of the God of the Bible. And this passage, and let's be honest, the entire Bible teaches that God is sovereign and good and notices us. So here's the wonderful thing. You can trust God no matter what. You can worship God no matter what because he is above all gods. Because he is now in Jesus, the good shepherd. Because he is so sovereign and so great that there's no king, no president, no prime minister, no premier, no PHO, no false friend, no chaos that you can go through that he is not worthy of being thanked and praised in joyful celebration. Amen? That was a little harder one, wasn't it? See, there's an emotional response, but it's based on the reality of who God is. So you can feel these things not because of your external circumstances or you have the right music or the right environment or the right whatever it is, but it's there because you know who God is, you've experienced his love, and you're responding now with all that you are and all that you have for his glory. Oh, this is the way to live. And that's where the psalmist drives us. Do you notice that? In other words, he won't let us off the hook. He said, it's emotional. This is so much joy that you can't contain yourself. It's intellectual. It's the God of the Bible. It's theological. He won't let us off the hook. You have to actually know him, not some false representation from your imagination or traditions or the world. And now he literally says it changes everything. Or reality number three. So reality number one, it impacts our emotions. Reality number two, it impacts our minds. This is true biblical worship. Reality number three, it impacts our lives. This is a shocking thing for David. Hebrews 4 tells us this was David who wrote this. For David to put in here, inspired by the Holy Spirit, worship him with your emotions. Thanksgiving, overflowing, joy-filled. He's your God. He's your rock, your sustenance, your privileged pleasure. He's your Savior, your shepherd. Know him. Feel the amazingness of this reality. But we're not done. Oh, come, let us worship and bow down. Let us kneel before the Lord, our Maker. Kneel more than just a physical thing. This is humility before him. For we are his God. For he is our God. We are the people of his pasture and the sheep of his hand. Today, now this is reality number three, if you hear his voice, hear from his word, don't harden your hearts as at Meribah, as on the day of Massah. Now, those are a little bit confusing. There's two, we think, Meribahs, but he defines it. This is a place where they complained instead of spent time in thanksgiving, where they were worried about what was going on around them so much that they lost sight of the greatness of God and what God had done and was doing. Don't harden your hearts. What happened there? Verse 9, when your fathers put me to the test and put me to the proof, though they had seen my work. In other words, they looked at their immediate circumstances and based their complaining response to those, not who God is and displayed himself to be in his word. This is heavy because we live in such a convenience-driven society. Well, what if I can't? Well, what if I can? Well, what if it's not exactly? Well, what if? Well, what if? Well, what if? Well, what if? And I think this psalm is written to soften our hearts so that it explodes the myth of self-rights and replaces those with a word saturation and God-glorifying focus. See, their lives are changed. They now not only feel and think, they live. I think Isaiah 29:13, Jesus quotes in Matthew 15, is the opposite of this. They honor me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. Oh, God, may that never define us. You see, it's this relationship that now drives and defines me. Worship is not just how we feel or how we think, it's how we live. And in fact, in the New Testament, there's this magnifying glass. And I think I've probably told you this before if you've been at Cloverdale Baptist Church for very long, but there's a magnifying glass that comes on this in the words that God chooses to use in the New Testament. There's a Greek word that means bow down, proskuneo. It means to prostrate yourself before God. That word is used extensively in the Gospels. It's used a number of times and extensively in Revelation. It's only used once in the rest of the New Testament. And that talking about something that has nothing to do with our God. There's a different word that's used. It's a word that you find translated in Romans 12, 1 to 2. Your acts of service or worship, depending on your translation, it's a word that literally means a life transformed, a life that is lived. And so in the New Testament and the Old Testament, what God wants from us, really our life goal, our living passion, is to see him as so worthy and so awesome that we can't contain our emotions and they overflow and we know him more and more so nothing can steal that joy and thanksgiving and we live our lives in such a way that others would look at us and say, oh, how great your God must be because your circumstances don't warrant your response. Oh, how great your God must be when you're at Meribah and thirsty, and instead of screaming out in anger towards Moses and God by virtue of that, you rest in trust in his provision. Oh, that we would see the greatness of God. Repent for where we don't walk in light of it and live our lives in worship. The other day I had someone come to me, new to our church, and they said these words. This church is different from others. People here live their Christian lives 7 days a week, 24 hours a day. I didn't let them know that that wasn't totally true, but I long for it to be true. And for it to be true, it means you and I, all of us, need to actually understand what worship is. so that we sing it, so that we think it, so that we live it. So I said as we are going into this, and I've been praying about this, I was talking to Mitch earlier on, I think this is perhaps one of the sermons that I've changed the most the night before. How do we respond in authenticity? Those listening, those who will listen before, those that are here, how do we respond? And I suppose we can evaluate our lives by a fruit check, and I would recommend that. How thankful are you? How centered on Jesus are you when we worship? Is there a joy in you, even if it's not your particular choice of form, because you know who God is? Is there this exalting of Him? And I think actually we do fairly well at all of those, and so I want us to be ever growing. How do we apply? How do we live this? I have three implications. The first, I'm just going to call it Thanksgiving joy. When we have an opportunity to gather and sing, I long for voices to dominate everything else. I long for the people of God to be so filled with a joy and a thanksgiving that comes from God that you hear everybody around you engaged in song and joy and overwhelmed by the greatness of our salvation, so that even if you sing like me, that joyful noise is a blessing to others. Be thankful. If you're struggling for something to be thankful for, one of the things one of my mentors told me is almost always in the New Testament, Thanksgiving is tied to the gospel. Just go there and sit. Do you know that you deserve wrath? Do you know that? You can nod at me because you're a sinner. Yeah, the person next to you, look at them. They're a sinner too. They're a little worse than you, so you can kind of shake your head in disdain. Do you know that Jesus came and lived a perfect life and died on the cross, if you're a believer, for you? The good shepherd does what? Lays down his life for the sheep. If you understand what it is to be saved, and the Israelites should have, right? That's the whole point. These people saw this. They saw the firstborn die. They saw the sea close in. They saw redemption. They were a part of the leadership of God with a cloud and pillar of fire. They witnessed something far less than you have experienced if you truly know Him. Thankful joy. Don't contain it. Don't shut it down because of your tradition. Overflow it. Let others see and hear and speak of this. This should be the thing that dominates our emails and texts and phone calls and interaction with one another. Oh, what an awesome God we have. Oh, what a great Savior. What a great shepherd. Thanksgiving. Secondly, I just call this thoughts transfixed or transfixed. If you're struggling with experiencing that feeling, that emotion of joy, it's because your mind isn't in the right place. It's because you haven't taken captive every thought, as the demonic realm wants to distract you. This is 2 Corinthians 10. Read it. It's so helpful. Become fixated on the greatness of God, on His love and tenderness, His transcendence and power, and His intimate love. Become fixated on the richness of what He's done for us in Jesus, the fullness of the Spirit, the gift and privilege of serving Him and drawing others to Him. Become transfixed with God and His Word. In other words, get your heart, if we're talking about heart being emotions, get your emotions right, get your mind right. And then thirdly, I've just said transformed. I wanted three T's. Live a transformed life. Therefore, in view of God's mercy, in view of who He is and what He has done, offer your bodies a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God. This is your spiritual act of worship. Do not be conformed any longer to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your minds. Then you'll be able to test and prove what God's will is, His good, pleasing, and perfect will. Even when it hurts and is confusing. Do you see Him this morning? Do you feel Him? Do you know Him? Because it will show in the noise you make, it will show in the rest of your thoughts on him. And most profoundly in the New Testament, it will show by how you live in love for one another. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for your word. God, this is a challenge and an encouragement. Thank you so much for the thanksgiving your people put on display this week in this place. God, thank you for the longing of your people here to be biblical and to stay biblical in our view of who you are and what you require. And thank you for the longing of so many to walk worthy of their calling, to be imitators of God and live lives of love. Oh, Father, thank you that you're at work through the power of your Spirit in this place, and in that we rejoice. And yet we know we fall so short individually and corporately, and so we also repent and ask you to forgive us for when we're not overwhelmed with joy and thanksgiving, for when our thoughts doubt you and test you, and when our lives don't display the beauty of your love and the gospel. And on behalf of your people, I renew our vow to you that with every breath we take, we long to follow Jesus. We long to be loyal to him until he returns so that he will receive all of the glory. To this we hold. Our hope is only Jesus. It's his name we pray in and pursue glory for. Amen.